For those of you that do not know me, Father Harlan Wascoviak, I'm your neighbor to the south. I have St. James in Curtis, St. Joseph in Farnham, St. Williams in Wellfleet. And this is a reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. So as began this discussion on the Sacrosanctum Concilium, the constitution on the sacred liturgy. And so this scripture reading that began with from the Acts of the Apostles. Unfortunately, I forgot my real Bible, so I had my small one that is always in my car. So if it seems like I'm having trouble seeing, it's because, yes, it is very tiny print. But in here, in this particular reading from Acts of the Apostles, brings out four important aspects of every, you know, really every parish, every liturgy that must be there, in particular in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Because really that is those four aspects of what must be part of every liturgy, that teaching of the apostles. You know, the bishops are the successors of the apostles. Priests, we work as the extension of that. So we maintain this teaching of the apostles. You know, the fellowship, the, you know, communion with that, the fellowship, the fact that we come together, that we are united with that. And then in the breaking of bread, in that reference, of course, refers to that of the Eucharist, that of receiving the Eucharist at Holy Mass. You know, because we're going to be looking at Sacrosanctum Concilium, the constitution on the sacred liturgy, you know, dealing with this. And then, of course, that of prayers. You know, so these four aspects of any community, you know, must truly be, and it's especially through the liturgy that we have this. And so that's why in the introduction of this Sacrosanctum Concilium mentions the four aims, you know, to impart an ever-increasing vigor to the Christian life, to adapt more suitably to the needs of our own times, to foster whatever can promote union among all, and to strengthen whatever can help to call the whole of mankind into the household of the church. You know, because, yes, the Sacrosanctum Concilium is dealing with this celebration as we gather as the church, you know, which is that body of Christ, you know, the actual body. And it's, we gather as that of one. You know, we don't gather, we don't come to Mass to unite, to become one. No, we gather because we already are united. You know, that we are united in this body of Christ in his church. And so we gather to celebrate the greatest, really, work that we can do in our lives, you know, while we are here, and it is this celebration of the liturgy. And because it mentions, you know, through the work of our redemption, you know, for the liturgy through which the work of our redemption is accomplished. You know, because what is it we're able to unite ourselves completely with Christ, with his redemption that he won for us, that we can express, that we can manifest this mystery of Christ, of his body, the true church of what it is. You know, so the liturgy is meant, yes, to build us up in that. You know, as chapter 1, paragraph 5, an important scripture verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, yes, we seek this truth, this of Christ. You know, as we gather in the liturgy, it's this chance to celebrate with that, to truly come to know this. Because just as Christ, I mean, just as God was sent Christ, his Son, and then Christ sent the apostles filled with the Holy Spirit, yes, we are still part of that. Just as Christ comes to us, we are being sent, just like Christ sent the apostles to go out to proclaim this message of God, you know, to proclaim these things, you know, to carry on this teaching of the apostles, to have this communion, this fellowship, to unite in the breaking of the bread and in our prayer of what we are doing. And so that's why in paragraph 7 mentions Christ, how Christ is truly present in every liturgy of what we celebrate. You know, he's present in, yes, the celebration of the Mass, not only in the, you know, the priest, the minister who is celebrating that, but he's especially present in that Eucharistic species, you know, in the communion, that body and blood that we receive. You know, part of why we gather to spend this time also in adoration of him, you know, that he is here for us. But then he's also present in his word. You know, in other words, the word, the scriptures, you know, the readings that we have, you know, that Christ is present there. Christ, yes, is the word. So all that he had said, all that he did, he is truly present. And then he is present, lastly, when the church prays and sings. So yes, at every liturgy, yes, Christ is present in many different ways with that. But all that, you know, is to celebrate, to give that glory, that honor to God, to be united with him. So that's why then, you know, it continues rightly, the liturgy is considered an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ, because an action of Christ the priest and his body, which is the church. Because yes, the priest acts in the person of Christ as Christ the head, but we are all part of his body, the church, with that. So as we gather for any liturgy, we gather, we are truly, you know, recognizing, celebrating that we are part of his body, the church. But it's also then, as paragraph 8, in the earthly liturgy, we take part in a foretaste of the heavenly liturgy. You know, because, yes, we, you know, it's that foretaste of that heavenly liturgy. In other words, that heavenly banquet that we'll hopefully celebrate for all eternity in heaven. Because when we come to the liturgy, you know, when we come to the Mass, you know, when it's speaking of the sacred liturgy, yes, it's basically, you know, what we would call the Mass is what we're referring to, but it's all the different liturgies that we use for the Mass throughout the year. But it's that foretaste preparing for that heavenly liturgy, because while we are still here on earth, we are, yes, pilgrims. You know, we are pilgrims because we are still on the way. We are not yet completely there. You know, it's that foretaste because, yes, we can kind of touch on it. We celebrate what it is. But until we are truly there, you know, we could actually lose that in some way. And then starting in paragraph 10, we kind of get one of the main points, in a way, of the Sacrosanctum Concilium. You know, the liturgy is the summit towards which the activity of the Church is directed. At the same time, it is the font from which all her power flows. And because basically we usually sum that up, that paragraph, you know, that the liturgy is the source and summit of our faith. You know, the source and summit, the font and summit. The source because, well, what is the source of our liturgy? It is, of course, that of Christ himself. You know, it is that of God, what he has given us. You know, his very flesh, his very body. But at the same time, what is the summit? In other words, the peak. What are we striving for? To be one with Christ. You know, to truly to share, to actually be part of him. You know, to share in that relationship of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's why, yes, the liturgy is both the source, the summit of our life. You know, because if we even realize, you know, if we think about the sacraments, you know, even though, yes, baptism is the first sacrament, but why are we baptized? To be brought into the body of Christ, to share in that. You know, it's because of Christ that is that source. And what are the sacraments always for? To lead us closer to Christ, to this deeper relationship with him, to truly become one with him. You know, as it says, the sanctification of men in Christ and the glorification of God. You know, what all other activities of the church are directed toward as their end and achieved in the most efficacious way. So yes, the liturgy, the Eucharist, is the source, the summit of our life, of who we are. Because the liturgy, yes, that is our focus, but as they quickly go in paragraph 12, you know, the spiritual life, however, is not limited solely to participation in the liturgy. And then paragraph 13, you know, popular devotions of the Christian people are to be highly commended, provided they accord with laws and norms of the Church, above all when they are ordered by the Apostolic See. You know, so yes, the spiritual life, the devotions, you know, yes, are a way to continue this liturgy, this aspect throughout our life. So we're not limited solely to the liturgy, but all devotions must lead us back to the liturgy. If there's any devotion that is pulling us away from the liturgy, well, that is not a good devotion. You know, a true devotion will always lead us closer to Christ, closer to the Mass, you know, closer to this celebration. So if there's some devotion that is trying to say that, you know, it's more important than, you know, going to Mass, well, that's not a good devotion. We need to, you know, look at that anymore, because all devotions ultimately are to lead us to the source, the summit, that of the liturgy, that of Christ himself. You know, and so that's what we must make sure in our life with that. So then the document continues, paragraph 14, you know, the very famous, you know, probably one of the key phrases out of the whole Sacrosanctum Concilium. You know, the Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. You know, and such participation by the Christian people is their right and duty by reason of their baptism. You know, so yes, we are called to this, you know, fully conscious and active participation, you know, to make sure that we are truly here with that. And so that's why then the document then continues on speaking about really what this truly means, because unfortunately that phrase has often been taken out of context in the wrong way, saying that somehow the only way to have the full conscious active participation means that, you know, we all must be a minister in some way. You know, that if we're not reading, if we're not ushering, if we're not serving, then somehow we're not participating. But as we realize, no, to have the full conscious active participation, you know, you can have that, you know, just as much, maybe even more, just simply being in the pew as part of the congregation, as the priest does, as the celebrant, you know, or as the musicians do as they sing. You know, it's all to give this focus to the glory of God. You know, and that's truly what, you know, the participation is meant to help us to focus on that source, that summit of our life. And so that's why, you know, then it continues, 21, that the, in order that the Christian people may receive or may certainly derive an abundance of grace, they desired them to take a great care, a general restoration of the liturgy. In other words, they were looking at the liturgy to make sure that all of the different elements were truly focusing on that of Christ, that, you know, to remove those that were kind of just, you know, kind of for the show, but to make sure that it's truly focusing on Christ himself, you know, that source, that summit of what we have. And so they went through, you know, much of the document, you know, dealing with kind of the, you know, just different norms with that. You know, but they also rightly pointed out in paragraph 22 that the regulation depends solely on the authority of the church, that is the apostolic see. You know, yes, they have authority, the bishops have their authority in the particular diocese, but they all must follow under that of our Holy Father in communion with the bishops. And then a very important is in 22 there, you know, therefore no other person, even if he be a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. You know, because the church has given us this liturgy, this way to unite ourselves with its very body, that of Christ. And so it recognizes that, you know, we have these different rites, these different ways of doing to help with that. It was also in this Sacrosanctum Concilium, you know, paragraph 24, sacred scripture is of the greatest importance in the celebration of the liturgy, you know, and especially strove to bring back a greater use of the scriptures, in other words, the Bible in the liturgy. You know, very much it was truly there, but there was a lot of just kind of traditions that had crept in, and they wanted to focus much more even just with the scripture aspect of that. And then paragraph 26, that the liturgical services are not private functions, but are celebrations of the church, which is the sacrament of unity, namely the holy people united, ordered under their bishops. You know, because yes, we are social beings of who we are. We're meant to gather together to give this praise. You know, we're not just simply coming to the liturgy as individuals to, you know, hide in our pew to avoid everybody else. No, but we are part of this community. And notice they use that sacrament of unity. Because we gather in the liturgy, we do not gather to become united. As they said, no, we gather because we are united. There is only the one church. You know, we're not just simply gathering, adding people, you know, on to create this. No, because we are part of the church, you know, then we can truly join in this celebration of the liturgy, of what it is, of what has been given to us. You know, but then it continues on, especially in, was it paragraph 30, speaking more about this full conscious active participation. You know, it mentions at the end, and at proper times, all should observe a reverent silence. Yes, silence is a way for full active and conscious participation. That's an essential aspect of that. You know, because ultimately, what is the participation? It's not referring to just the physical actions that we do, the exterior actions of what is being said, of what is being done. No, the full conscious active participation is especially referring to what is happening to in the interior of us. You know, we do the various rites, you know, the kneeling, the standing, the sitting, you know, the singing, the responding, so that hopefully in the interior we are truly participating, that we are truly becoming one with God, that we truly are entering into that relationship with God as that source, as that summit of our life. And so then that's why it continues in paragraph 33, the people reply to God both by song and prayer. You know, and the priest who presides over the assembly in the person of Christ, the prayers are said in the name of the entire holy people and all who are present. You know, the priest is representing all of us, that participation in offering those prayers. You know, that it's not just something that we are each individually trying to pray to unite. No, we are already united. And it is through that participation, through that action of the priest acting in the person of Christ, that these prayers are offered up to God. And then paragraph 36, you know, one that some either seem love or not, particular law remaining in force, the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin rite. You know, when the council met with this, they did not intend that, okay, at this point, you know, we're just going to get rid of all Latin, that it's going to just be thrown away, that, you know, it's a dead language, you know, we can get rid of it. No, the church always meant that, yes, Latin is the universal language. It is still the language of the church. But as it continued, you know, the use of the mother tongue, the vernacular, for most of us, you know, English with that, you know, is to be used. And, you know, especially in, you know, the readings, the homily, I'm thankful that I don't have to be speaking in Latin because, well, nobody would be understanding it anyway. You know, but we realize, yes, we have that, you know, the great privilege to use that. But the church, this document, you know, thought that the use of the Latin would continue to be used, you know, especially for some of the different mass parts with that. But then even paragraph 37, you know, that the church mentions, you know, no wish to impose a rigid uniformity in matters which do not implicate the faith or the good of the whole community, but also allowing, adapting the liturgy for different cultures, for different traditions with that. That yes, we have the rites, you know, with that, but it's not meant to be so rigid that there is not adaptations made for different cultures, for different traditions with that. But of course, it's ultimately, you know, the Apostolic See, the Pope, the bishops that have that authority. With that, it's not just a particular parish cannot decide, oh, you know, because of our culture, we're going to change that. No, we must truly remain part of, be united with that of the bishop, you know, with that, because in paragraph 41, the bishop is to be considered as the high priest of his flock. So, sorry, I'm not the high priest, even though in a way, yes, I am, because as pastors, what are we working as the bishop? You know, so I get to work as his high priest. So, you know, so yes, we'll still say that. I don't know if Bishop Conley, I'm not sure if he's called me that yet, but Bishop Ruskowitz was actually he was the first one, because right after I was ordained, when we went back, he comes back and says, well, that's the first time I've ever ordained a high priest. But as we realize, yes, the bishop is that high priest, and the pastors, we merely take the place of the bishop. You know, because we represent the bishop, because the bishop cannot be in every parish at all times. You know, and that's why, you know, the pastors, we represent this visible church. You know, so yes, there is this visible aspect throughout the whole world of what we have, of what has been given. And then in chapter 2, it continues, you know, that of the sacred liturgy, the most sacred mystery of the Eucharist, you know, representing how Christ at the Last Supper, you know, how he is to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross, you know, left us his body, you know, that, you know, so to entrust to his beloved spouse, the church, a memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet. You know, yes, once again, the Eucharist is not what unites us. No, it's because we are united. It is a symbol of the unity that we already have. And then there's an interesting in paragraph 48 that the church, you know, because we represent this mystery, there should not be there as strangers or silent spectators. Because we are united, there should not be a stranger, there should not be a silent spectator at the liturgy, because we are part of this body of Christ. In paragraph 51, it mentions again about the scriptures, you know, that we have, that should be, and that's part of why we have the three-year cycle for Sundays or the two-year cycle for the weekdays, you know, that actually as Catholics, we know the Bible better than any other denomination because we hear, you know, almost the entire scripture, a great overview of it within those 3 years. Yes, we need to do a better job of memorizing specific verse, chapter of some of them, but overall, even those that can quote all those different scripture passages, our various brethren, Protestant, evangelical, we, almost all of us, have a better understanding of the whole context of scripture. You know, and then paragraph 52, how the homily is meant to expand upon that. You know, the mysteries of the faith, the guiding principles of that. You know, that we have that to help us to understand what we have received. Then chapter 3, paragraph 59, you know, mentions the sacraments. You know, the sacraments to sanctify men, build up the body of Christ, to give worship to God. Yes, the sacraments are part of, you know, that focus on the liturgy to lead us to that. And then also mentions how we have the sacramentals, you know, not those seven, but those various devotions. But ultimately those are to lead us back to that of the church. Because chapter 4, the divine office, the liturgy of the hours, what is that? It's a prayer to extend the Mass throughout the day. Because all the devotions, the prayers, are away because we can't be in Mass all day. You know, like we'll be able to enjoy in the heavenly banquet. You know, we have the Mass, but we have these different devotions, this divine office, to be able to be part of that, so the different aspects of our day with that. You know, and then chapter 5, you know, paragraph 102 and then 103, speaking of that liturgical year, you know, to focus on that. But in 103, you know, in celebrating the annual cycle of Christ's mysteries, Holy Church honors with a special love the Blessed Mary, Mother of God. You know, yes, the council recognized the importance of our Blessed Mother Mary. She was the one that gave us this body of Christ. You know, the church is the body of Christ. She is our mother. So we truly make sure that we honor her, you know, because of that role that God has chosen for her. In paragraph 106 is a, you know, an important one for many of us that unfortunately is often overlooked. You know, the Lord's Day is the original feast day. Should be proposed to the piety of the faithful, taught to them so they may become, in fact, a day of joy and of freedom from work. You know, yes, work is what binds us. You know, it limits us. Sunday is meant to be a day of that freedom from work, to recognize that great gift of what God has given, to give that greater glory to Him, you know, because of who He is, what He has done for us. Then in chapter 6, dealing with that of sacred music, you know, as it says, the musical tradition of the universal church is a treasury of inestimable value, greater even than that of any other art. You know, it's because it's an integral part of the solemn liturgy. You know, music is an essential part. It's not a nice optional extra if we, you know, happen to have the time, or, you know, we happen to have others that can do it. No, it's an actual integral part of the liturgy. You know, we can't truly celebrate the liturgy if sacred music is not an essential part of that. You know, we can't think, oh, you know, we can have a quick mass, no music. Well, you know, we're very much shortchanging truly what the liturgy is if we leave out an essential aspect of the liturgy, that of sacred music. You know, because it continues, you know, sacred music is to be considered the more holy in proportion as it is more closely connected with the liturgical action. You know, that yes, the greater the solemnity, the greater the music, that should be an essential part of that. But it's also interesting in paragraph 116. Once again, the church acknowledges Gregorian chant as especially suited to the Roman liturgy. Therefore, other things being equal, it should be given pride of place in liturgical services. You know, yes, the Gregorian chant was not like it was somehow, you know, thrown under the rug, not meant to be done anymore. It was only for the Middle Ages. No, Gregorian chant is still that of the, you know, the given the pride of place in the liturgical services of what the liturgy of that should be. You know, it's also interesting, 120, that in the Latin church, the pipe organ is to be held in high esteem. You know, and how many, unfortunately, that we do not have that many of that. But once again, that's the instrument that the church recognizes is a great, you know, symbol for our voice with that. And then it just simply, the document ends with the chapter on sacred art and sacred furnishings. You know, but as it says in 122, that these arts, by their very nature, are oriented toward the infinite beauty of God. You know, that yes, art, you know, that should be the focus of that. You know, that it should be that focus to the beauty of God, the beauty of nature, that God has provided us with that. You know, that we must make sure that we truly appreciate with that. And then it even, you know, mentions further there, through in there, you know, that the church is that one, you know, to recognize, you know, of what truly is that of great art. You know, that the Holy Mother Church has always been the friend of fine arts, you know, has ever sought that noble help to set apart for use in divine worship those which would be truly, you know, worthy, becoming beautiful signs of the supernatural, of the divine. But then it's interesting, one of the last paragraphs, 124, speaking of the ordinaries, the bishop, you know, that they, you know, to make sure that art truly is sacred. You know, let bishops carefully remove from the house of God and other sacred places those works of artists which are repugnant to faith, morals, and Christian piety. You know, so it just really brings us back, because yes, there is that authority of the Pope, of the bishops, to help us, to guide us. You know, even in, yes, the rites, the liturgy, this divine liturgy, even in the art, you know, of how we celebrate it. Because they recognize, the church recognizes, that yes, there are different aspects that help us to truly participate more. So may we truly have this full, this conscious, this active participation to become one with God, to be more fully united in Him, to truly live this in our life, in what He is asking of us.